us on Lord's Day morning, you heard it announced that we were going to be taking up four complete books, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, in the Sunday morning and Tuesday nights that we are together. And some of you who weren't there are probably a bit panicked right now. Don't, because we finished one entirely on Sunday morning, and we'll do the same, Lord willing, tonight, because they are the four shortest books of the Bible, comprising only one chapter each. We took up 2 John on Lord's Day morning, and so this evening, if you would turn, please, to 3 John. We'll share that together tonight. 3 John, third to the last book from the Bible. While you're turning, we made mention on Lord's Day morning that even though 2 John has 13 verses and 3 John 14 verses, in the original Greek text that it was written in, 3 John is one line shorter than 2 John. And so this is the shortest book of the Bible that we're sharing tonight. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, who have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, we might better translate this in a manner worthy of God, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. God always blesses the reading of his precious word together. Somehow we're certain that he will tonight too. This little epistle, the shortest book by a line in the Bible, is filled with a number of wonderful truths. And for the most part, they're very encouraging truths. This letter is no different than many other of the epistles in that there are a number of ways that you could look at it. Tonight, with the help of the Lord, I'd like to look at it just one way, if you would, and leave the rest for you to take up. For there are three individuals who are mentioned in this little letter. And I think probably it's fairly safe to say that the three personality types that we find here in 3 John are occasionally, maybe even more than occasionally, found in 20th century churches, even as they were in the first century. We mentioned on Lord's Day morning that no one knows exactly when these two little letters were written, and they are unique because they're the only personal letters in the Word of God, not written to a church, to the best of our knowledge. But some feel that perhaps they were written around A.D. 60, before the Roman 10th Legion under General Flavius Titus laid siege to Jerusalem and laid it desolate and wasteland. Most scholars, though, believe that it was written at the very end of the apostle's life, and since it's fairly widely known that he died around A.D. 92 or 3, then probably between A.D. 85 and 90 or somewhere around there, these letters were written. So, rather than perhaps being written from Jerusalem, we feel maybe they were written from Ephesus, where the apostle John spent his last days. If 2 John, and it does, deals with a great firmness in our dealings with false teachers, to give them absolutely no encouragement, then as you've noted tonight as we have read, 3 John is exactly the opposite. Rather, there is great tenderness here in our dealings with those who are truly the teachers and evangelists who circulate among God's people. And so our dealings with them should be as a Christ-like example. And that's what the basic overall message of 3 John is. John again addresses himself as the elder. It's the very second word, same as it was in 2 John. As we pointed out Sunday morning, and it applies here, of course, as well, it could mean either age, or it could mean his position within the New Testament church. And as I mentioned Lord's Day morning, I think it's safe to say that both of them are accurate. He was certainly the beloved apostle, the one who laid on the chest of the Lord Jesus. There was a special bond, a closeness between them. And John's great desire was to hear every word that fell from the lips of his beloved Savior. And so his writings are just redolent with the fragrance of Christ. And so certainly his position within the church is easy to see and easy for us to look back by faith and understand it was a very important position. The most beloved, perhaps, of all of the apostles. Certainly if this was written at the very end of his life, then the elder referring to age would still be very applicable. And so he calls himself here the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. We don't have any reason to suspect that this Gaius is different from the one of whom we read in Romans 16 and Acts 20, although we don't know for sure. Suffice it to say that he was a very special believer. Quite possibly he was maybe the most active of the elders in his particular assembly. And so as such, we have before us the first of three personality types. We have this man who I call a partner. In its best sense, Gaius was a partner to the work of God. And anyone who in any capacity is associated with the work of God, who has a partner like this, a soulmate in the work, when we think of these people, there's a very special fragrance associated with the thoughts. And it was no different with John. The second man that we meet is a man named Diotrephes, who resides in the New Testament Hall of Shame. And sadly, the example that he leaves for us is not one that we might ever emulate. But again, sadly, there are those times when we find people of Diotrephesian, if I may use the term, behavior in New Testament churches. Inevitably, though we'll talk about him individually, where you find a Diotrephes, you will find dissension, and you'll almost invariably find division. The last man named is Demetrius. And as we'll notice, it's the only time that we read of him in the Word of God, and but one verse is given concerning his life. But what a legacy. Three people. Two of them eminently positive models for us to example ourselves after. One of them, the exact other side of the coin. Unto the beloved Gaius. Notice what he says in verse 2. He said, Beloved, I wish, or I pray, above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Two things we might notice here. First of all, it appears that he was a person who had some difficulties with his health. And the apostle prayed for him that his physical health would be on the same par as his spiritual health. I want to ask us a pointed question tonight. How many of us would like to have an apostle pray that for us? That our physical health would be just as healthy as our spiritual health. Something, isn't it? It shows the level that this man had attained through the help of the Lord in his spiritual life. I have a sneaking hunch tonight that if a whole lot of Christians had an apostle with all of his apostolic discernment pray this about them, we'd get sick pretty quick. But here was a man who was evidently extremely godly. And the Apostle John prayed this for him. And I find this one of the very unspoken but awesome legacies that any person can leave. To have a spiritual health reflected in his physical health. I find that very wonderful. I can't answer for you, personally find it very humbling. Verse 3 says, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Once again, the apostle gets back to that which is behind the writing of all three of his epistles. And if you would notice in the Gospel of John very carefully that the truth,
the one who was the truth, the very truth of God embodied, the Son of God in human form. Truth was ever before John. And indeed, as he closes that beloved gospel, he says concerning the truth, if we were to have written down all of the things that we saw and heard and witnessed of him, the world itself could not contain the books. The truth was what made the apostle John tick. And so here in his third epistle, once again, he brings this all-important subject up, that of the truth. And he said, I'm rejoicing greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Gaius was one of those believers that we would wish all of ourselves to be. A person who recognized that the truth was not just a theory to be believed, but it was a reality to be lived. There are easy things before us today, easy ways of getting to know about the Lord. There are Christian bookstores today that are just proliferating. In my country, it's unbelievable. I was recently in Greensboro, North Carolina last month. I didn't get to it last month, but almost every other time that I've been down there recently, I've managed a trip over to the Baptist Bible bookstore in Greensboro off of Wake Forest Road. Man, what a store. You could play football in that and probably have about 2 full-sized games going on inside that Christian bookstore. And I don't care what subject you'd want to bring up. You can find something, probably a multitude of books, on any subject. I would almost defy a person to bring up a subject on spiritual things or Bible study or any other related topic that you could not find help on in that bookstore. If you happen to like Christian music, take your pick from any type of Christian music that has been made, I'm convinced, is found in that bookstore, and so on and so forth. And every time I'm in that store, while I relish it, and it's the kind of place that I feel like I'm in a candy store and 5 years old again, when I'm in a store like that, I can't help but have a little sadness that in that kind of an environment where it's so easy to get to know about the Lord, we live in an age where very few people, relatively speaking, intimately know the Lord. Gaius went in for it. He walked in the truth. And anyone who came and told Paul about Gaius had the same report. Here was a man whose life revolves around the truth. May it be said about us. Now, you'll notice verse 4, if you were with us Sunday morning, or if you're still familiar with 2 John, is basically identical to 2 John 4. And here he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. In verse 4 of 2 John, he said, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children some, we might add, walking in truth, as we've received a commandment from the Father. The great joy of the soul winner. And we belabored that point a little bit Sunday morning, so I won't do it again. But it's enough to say that anybody who has led a soul to Christ, when they hear, and maybe this is a little clue as to who the spiritual father of Gaius was, perhaps it was John himself. And when he heard of this walk, it made his soul rejoice, all that he had gone through for the service of the Lord since he left his nets was all worthwhile, because he had at least one convert that was walking in the truth. From verses 5 through 7, he entertains this subject of Christian partnership, and he does it in a most remarkable way. He does it by means of encouraging and also commending Gaius. He was not at all worried of stealing his future reward. He was, as it were, giving him the roses while there was still time. And so he says in verse 5, whatever you do, you faithfully do to the brethren and to strangers. The subject here is hospitality and fellowship, as well as self-sacrifice. Hospitality is not on Spanish Wells, thank the Lord, but in many Christian circles, a dying art. I've been to assemblies. I'm thinking of one in particular right now. I won't even tell you what part of my country it's in. I've been to that assembly, as near as I can remember, 9 times for trips anywhere between 5 days and 2 weeks each. And I've never once been inside the home of one of the Christians in that assembly.
never once. Hospitality is a dying art. Now, mind you, if they do carry you anywhere, they'll take you out to a restaurant or something for a meal. But there's something that's really intimate about being in people's homes. And a home-cooked meal. If you own a restaurant here tonight, I mean you no offense. Restaurants are wonderful and they have their place, but eating with a family around their table is something pretty sweet. It's also fairly unique, isn't it, to Christian circles. When I used to work with Merrill Lynch, the investment firm, those folks, and it's drummed into you pretty quickly because you're dealing with money every day, in and out every day, and money kind of becomes a fairly important thing. And so when I go back now several times a year and I go out to lunch with some of my old colleagues, they have many questions about what I now do, and they'll never quite figure it out. They try, I think they try, a couple of them at least. There are some who have, I believe, made the decision to just give up trying. And they say, so where do you stay? Don't the motels get expensive? And I said, well, in the course of an entire year, I may spend 8 to 10 nights in a motel. They said, where do you stay? I said, I stay with Christians in the local church where I go. Oh. Well, how do you know these people? I said, well, sometimes I do, but quite often I don't. They said, well, how do they know you? And I said, well, they just know I'm coming. Quite honestly, most of them don't know me either. They said, but they have you in their home? I said, sure. They said, well, now wait a second. Suppose you fly there. How do you get where you're going? I said, the people are standing there in the airport waiting. They said, but how do you know each other? I said, you know, I can't explain it, but somehow I just do. In November, I flew out to San Francisco through the night from Toronto. And it was one of those red-eye flights that was really tough. And I was sitting next to a doctor from England, Birmingham, England. And he was one of those people that never came up for air in 6.5 hours. He chatted all night long. And all I wanted to do was rest. And so I got there, and I hadn't shaved since early in the morning. It was now about 4:30 in the morning my time. And I probably looked like an absolute wrinkled, mussed-up whatever. And carrying my bag, I came off of that plane, having just finished up a fairly long, very arduous series of gospel meetings in very cold climate. And I got off of the plane, and the stream of people off of this jumbo jet, the 747, were all coming off. And instantly I sighted two people, and there they stood. And while I caught their eye, they caught mine, and the man nudged his wife, and they started walking towards me. I said, you must be the colonel. He said, I am indeed. Are you Alan? I said, yes, sir. I said, how'd you know me? He said, don't know, just did. And there I stood, that wrinkled up mess, having not shaved for about 20 hours, and he somehow recognized me, and I recognized them. See, you can't tell the unsaved this. They just don't get it. And when I tell them that I stay at times with people and they say, oh, by the way, here's our spare key ring. You can use our car whenever you need to. And this key is to the house. Let yourself in whenever you want. Feel free to come and go as you please. The unsaved just can't take this in. It's so alien to them, isn't it? Christian hospitality. And I thank God for parents who were given to hospitality. Our home was a continuous revolving door for the Lord's people. I think there were far more times when we had people with us than the times that I look back to when we didn't, and I treasure it. And I have gone in the state of Wisconsin several times to a gravestone of a man that I never knew. And even though he can't hear me, I've just wanted to almost say out loud, thank you to the father-in-law that I never met, for raising a daughter in a home that was just like my family, given to hospitality. For my wife loves to entertain the Lord's people too. And I'm thankful for it. And Gaius was a man given to hospitality. Now you say it's easy to give hospitality to someone that is a friend or someone that you love, even only maybe within the bonds of Christ. But isn't it different to give hospitality to strangers? You ever question what God thinks concerning hospitality, then go back and read the last part of Matthew 25. For there the Lord Jesus talks about entertaining angels unawares. See, some of you who have had me to your home, well, I better stop there.
But entertaining the Lord's people is one thing. Entertaining strangers can be very difficult. My friends, at times, even if they're unsaved people, watching a Christian family interact, it might be their first practical exposure to the gospel, and it may have eternal lasting results. It's difficult sometimes to open up your house to a stranger. But if you can do it, by all means do it. Gaius did it. And he said, listen, all who have come, verse 6, have borne witness of your love before the church. If you bring them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Now, he's talking here about self-sacrifice. Sacrifice of time, sacrifice perhaps of possessions, maybe foodstuffs or whatever, and perhaps also financial support. He said, because for his name's sake, verse 7, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. This is how the church should treat those who teach and evangelize among us. And there's a reason why. It's what we've just read in verse 7. Because they look alone to the Lord for support. They never solicit support. God forbid that we would ever try to do such a thing like that. Not only they don't solicit, they never take from the unsaved. This is what he means by taking nothing of the Gentiles. There's a real specific reason why they don't. There's another thing here in mind. They never negotiate a salary. That was completely absent from the Acts of the Apostles, that historical book. You never negotiate a salary. And the reason behind all three of these approaches, why you never solicit a salary, never solicit support in any way, shape, or form, why you never take from the unsaved, is that all three of these and others that we might name are a very bad indication that our Master is not sufficient enough to supply our needs. And so they went forth in his sake. And as our brother Dudley has mentioned twice in his prayer tonight, when those early disciples were commended, they were commended to the Lord and to the word of his grace. And the word of his grace is filled with promises of how he would take care of his own. And anybody who's ever put God to the test can testify over and over and over again of things that most people would call miracles. And to the people who live by faith, they're not really miracles per se. They're just promises being fulfilled. And so this is the people that we should support. Gaius did it, and he's being commended for it. Gaius's rewards, first of all, are in the church. The church that Gaius met with benefited from his hospitality. The family of Gaius, evidently, would have benefited from this. And they always do. And finally, Gaius himself at the Bema, at the reviewing stand, will benefit for being a partner in the Lord's work and giving hospitality and fellowship and sacrificial support. The second man, and I hate that clock. Good gracious, I am going to keep you a little late tonight, and I apologize in advance, is a man named Diotrephes. If Gaius was a partner and characterized by partnership, then I have to call this man a rather proud pain. Some assemblies have people like this. It would appear that the apostle John had written to him before, and he refused to honor their letter in front of the Lord's people. This was a man that loved preeminence, the preeminent position. If you ever find a person who is supposedly an elder, and it seems that they want it for the position rather than for the work, you have found a man who is already disqualified from doing the work in any iota. And here was such a man. A place of pride, a raging ego, and an overwhelming jealousy, it seems to be singled out against John, characterized this man. Verse 10 tells us what he did. First of all, he slandered against them, prating against us with malicious words. And that wasn't enough. He didn't receive certain brethren. And those within his church that would, he not only forbade them, but if they brought them, or tried to, he would excommunicate them. Here is a man virtually out of control. You say, well, he's certainly involved in some rather evil deeds. Yes, he was, but John's not finished with him yet. Notice, if you would please, verse 11. He says to Gaius, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. Could it be possible that a man who had never met Christ had somehow elevated himself to a position of preeminence amongst one of the churches of Jesus Christ? It's amazing, isn't it? But in his usual inimitable style, without any gray areas, John just says it the way it is. The man who does evil is evil. And here's a man who's doing evil. And so I would suppose that most scholars are correct as they agree that Diotrephes probably is singled out here as an unsaved man, not just a very carnal Christian, but maybe even an unsaved man who has gone to a position of preeminence. You may differ with me on that, and you're more than welcome to. Suffice it to say, he was incredibly out of order in this local church. A man who didn't know much about the Lord Jesus. Well, I went through him a lot quicker than I wanted to, but that's not real happy stuff. So let's finish tonight on a happier note. And his name is Demetrius. One verse tells all that we need to know about this man. Verse 12. He has a good report of all and of the truth itself. I really don't know if there could ever be an epitaph inscribed on a Christian's tombstone that would be more honorable than this. All who knew him give him a good report. And the truth itself bears out a good report. Can you imagine such a legacy? But John is not done there yet, and he said, yes, and we also bear a record, and you know that our record is true, a threefold testimonial to a man who I call a pattern, a partner, a pain, and a pattern. Some people feel that Demetrius was the bearer of this letter back to Gaius. And of this verse, even though it's all we know of him, this is all we need to know of him. A man by the name of F.B. Hull has written this about Demetrius. I've jotted it in the margin of my Bible, and I want to read it to you shortly before we close. Listen carefully, because this is excellent. It is not that he, meaning Demetrius, bore witness to the truth, but that the truth bore witness of him. Demetrius was not the standard by which truth was tested. The truth was the standard by which he was tested. And having been so tested, he stood approved. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Interesting, isn't it, that in the local church today, at the end of the 20th century, we have people that are much like Gaius. We have people that are, thank God, much like Demetrius. I hope we don't have anybody here that even in some slight way resembles Diotrephes. If there are, you're keeping yourself pretty well hidden, because I've never found you in my trips here yet. But my brethren, tonight in a particular manner may I speak with you, because I was raised in an assembly where there was a man much like Diotrephes. There were once a lot of people in that assembly. There are now 30 or so. It struggles along. One by one, the older ones are going home to be with the Lord, and some of the ones that remain are awfully discouraged. And we saw it coming. Thank God the Lord moved us from there 11 years ago. For 30 years, I watched that man in action, and it was sad to see. And I was raised with a number of young people. We had a very active group of young people. There's one left. One left. And the man in question is his father. Everyone else has been driven off. The Christians that remain labor under a cloud. I still visit with them. When I'm in the area, I'll go over and have a meal with them. Sometimes they come to hear me when I'm having meetings at an assembly locally to them. But when we talk to them, there's an overall sadness. It's just a heavy cloud that hangs over. Because a man who should have been checked long ago was not. And he's gotten away with it, at least for now. If you're with us tonight and you somehow feel that you are better than others at dealing with problems, if you feel that perhaps truth will die with you whenever you die, if you're a person tonight that has any inklings of pride along those lines, take it to the Lord and confess it, because your assembly doesn't need that. And so tonight may we take the two positive examples and seek with the help of the Lord to allow Him to chisel off the rough edges and get out that sandpaper and smooth the little parts that need it, to mold us to be people like Gaius, partners, and to be people like patterns of patterns like Demetrius, that our lives might count for God and that we might be a real part of the ministry here and that round peg fits in a round hole. May it be so for the glory of God. Father, we do give thanks tonight for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and for the great privilege of being able to meet together around the Word of God. Thankful, Father, for the patterns that we have been left in the Word of God. We're even thankful for the negative ones. The Bible's filled with them. We're thankful, Father, that they are there for our learning. And so we trust that as we have them, that we will learn. We might realize that we can be a real positive influence in the local church fellowship. But we could also be a negative influence. Deliver us from that, Father. Help us to leave our pride at the door and just work together striving for that common purpose of glory unto the one who has loved us, washed us from our sins in His own blood. So bless the leadership of this assembly and each person that is a member of it. Grant that we might find our place and quietly and with godly lives serve in the manner that Thou hast asked us to do. We are mindful of the petitions that have ascended earlier tonight. Think in a very special way of those that are laid aside and trust, Father, that they will feel Thy touch and be quickly raised to health and strength in accordance with Thy will. We are very mindful of those right now on the seas. We pray, Father, that they might have a safe trip, prosperous journey, bring them back to their loved ones and to the assembly and to the island and safely, in safety, we pray, as we give our thanks and ask that you'll part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.